let's pray together that God will speak to us through Ecclesiastes as we change gear now from missions update to hearing from God's word. Dear God, you tell us today that when you hear your voice, we must not harden our hearts as they did in the rebellion in the desert. We pray that today, as we hear your voice, you will soften our hearts, make us receptive to your words. May we strain to hear your guidance. Grant us repentance and faith today to turn, receive you, and walk in your ways. Please help me speak plainly, truly, boldly, and lovingly. All for your glory we pray, and through the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's a funny feeling as a grown man, grown woman, when you watch a cartoon that makes you cry. Can you think of those? You know, the cartoon that even today when Mufasa dies, I'm just going to go get a drink from the kitchen. You know, Bambi's mum gets shot, Mufasa dies, and there you are, a grown adult crying at a cartoon. You know the killer for me? Toy Story. When somebody loves me. It's a brilliant series of movies, isn't it? You know, one of those few exceptions where the sequel's good and the sequel to the sequel's good, if not the best. They're brilliant, they're funny, they're beautifully animated, and so emotionally harrowing. I mean, as each movie goes on, it's more and more traumatic, is it not, watching these Toy Story movies? I read a review of just as Toy Story 3 had come out, and it was reflecting on the themes of each of the Toy Stories, and I thought this was really insightful, and it's a great sort of slide into the theme of Ecclesiastes. Toy Story number 1, remember that? It's just Woody and Buzz at this point. It was a kid's film about toys that came to life when no one was watching. It was witty, exciting, and strangely poignant. It was a parable, this is what Toy Story 1's about, a parable about the dangers of jealousy and insecurity, the importance of friendship, loyalty, self-awareness, and the ability to understand and accept one's place in the world. And really, Ecclesiastes is about that, the ability to understand and accept one's place in the world, Toy Story 1. Toy Story 2, now we have Jessie the cowgirl and Bullseye, or as our kids when they were little called him, Poolside. Toy Story 2 was about accepting that nothing lasts forever, so enjoy it while you can. It was about the inevitability of loss. It was about coming to terms with mortality. And that's very much a theme of Ecclesiastes as well. Nothing lasts forever. There is an inevitability of loss. You have to come to terms with your mortality. Toy Story 3, and now we have Lotso, the friendly pink teddy bear, or is he friendly? Toy Story 3 is mostly about facing mortality head on. How do you react when your time is up and you are finally facing the nothing that will last forever? Really what we have in Toy Story 3 is Sunnyside daycare, or should we say Sunnyside retirement home, where one day all of us will be wheeled off to. And the carers there and the other people may not be that friendly. And one day we leave Sunnyside old people's home for the last time. Are you in a position, really, and I'm really hoping that today and then next week as well, we'll come back into the second half of Ecclesiastes, that today God might, in a small way through me, encourage you again to accept your place in the world, to recognize nothing lasts forever, to embrace your mortality as a reality, to face loss, change, grief, death as a part of life. Painful and heart-wrenching. How are you going to cope with your place in the world? How do you live in a world of time where change erupts your stability and your joy, where nothing lasts forever, where death awaits? That's the theme of Ecclesiastes. Open it up if you let it close, because it will help you a lot to have it in front of you in the book or on the phone. 1 verse 3 introduces the theme question of Ecclesiastes. 1 verse 3, what does a man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? What do you gain? Wisdom, folly, pleasure, work, ambition, family, nature, civilization, politics. What do you gain? Well, the first half of this book says nothing. Not in the end. Everything is a futility, a frustration, a meaninglessness because we all die. It's a bizarre book to find in the Bible, isn't it? You know, there's all sorts of books in the Bible, history, theological history, laws, letters, gospels, apocalyptic literature, songs and proverbs. And each of them God has given us because they do something different. Not everything God says can be summarized in a simple way. You know, if you're that kind of, just give it to me up front, bottom line, elevator pitch. You know, what? Give me just the summary. You know, if you're that type, busy person, important person, practical person, just straight up, come on. Then the Bible will frustrate you and life will frustrate you. Because not everything in life is simple, can be addressed in one format. And so it's good for you, and God has given us this book that does stretch you and confuse you sometimes, and it's unusual and it's different, provokes you, to makes you think, to make you feel, to prepare you. Because to be a mature Christian is to come to terms with those things, to be a skilled evangelist who can share your faith with other people, is to be able to go on that kind of journey. One theologian, Waltke, says of Ecclesiastes, it's not just an evangelistic book, a tour de force driving you to faith in Jesus. It's not just that. It's not just saying, meaningless, 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 Jesus. No, it's not just that. But rather, it's the agonizing struggle of an honest man wrestling with his absurd existence and exhorting you to fear God. It's someone really wrestling with real life. An honest person speaking honestly and urging you in the middle of that madness to fear God. Or as another theologian, Derek Kidner, puts it, not Ekidner, but Kidner, he writes that the teacher's admonition to his readers to content themselves with the pleasures of this life as their portion in life is an attempt to construct meaning in a world where meaning, at least for him, has collapsed. But his calls to seize the day, however sincere, are repeatedly relativized by the universal inevitability of death. So here we go. How do you live in time? How do you come to death, to terms with your mortality? Well, first, the tyranny of time. All the realities under the sun that this book talks about in this life is all meaningless. It's all just cycles round and around and around. It's futile. It's transient. It's absurd. That's what enigmatic means. It's a puzzle, a painful puzzle. All of that, this book says, comes from God. This isn't an atheist thought experiment. This is speaking spiritually about life here and now. 1 verse 13, have a look there with me. 1 verse 13, I devoted myself to study and explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. Or 2 verse 24, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too is from the hand of God. And then 3 verse 10 in the passage we will be looking at today, I have seen the burden God has laid on men. Ecclesiastes is thinking about what happened in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. It's meditating upon what happened and its effects. We are in a world that is fallen. Man was made and woman was made as workers in the garden, happily under God, their king and their father, and they shook their fist at God. They spat on his plans and walked from him. And so God, in just response, in fair reaction to their rebellion, God puts a burden upon our world, puts a burden upon our shoulders, cursing this world, frustrating this world. God made the world crooked and it can't be straightened. God has made this world sort of lacking and we can't add it up again. And so this poem in chapter 3, read with me again the poem in chapter 3, verse 1. There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to wear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. I wonder if maybe our band could bring this into the song list, the Birds version, Turn, Turn, Turn. That it's a poem. It's the second poem in the book. Chapter 1 had this long poem. You can see the poem there. If you have a book, it's a bit easier. The phone hasn't quite gotten there yet. But in chapter 1, it really picks up those themes from chapter 1 and develops them. The cycles are here again. Cycles, a time for this, a time for that. The paradoxes are here again. There's time for this, but then, you know, there's a time for the other. Reversals are here again. Ever since clockwork, humans reading this poem cannot help but think of the tick-tock of a clock. There's a time for this, tick. A time for that, tock. Time for life, tick. Time for death, tock. Time for war, and a time for peace. What does the poem mean? Is it just a sort of, there's a yin and a yang? That in every white thing there's a little bit of black, and in every black thing there's a little bit of white. Is that all it is? No, not quite. There's a few points to the poem, and we're going to look at each of them in turn. The first is that the poem says that time is a bleak thing. It's a time for death. There is a time for uprooting. There is a time for war. Maybe there's a time for birth, sure, but there's eventually a time for death. Maybe there's a time to plant, yes, but eventually there's a time to uproot. As chapter 3, verse 9 reflects upon the poem, what does the worker gain? What does the worker gain from all his toil? I've seen the burden that God has laid on men. 3, verse 15, whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before. God will call the past into account. It's bleak. But more, it's a puzzle, it's an enigma. For there is a time for each thing. There is a meaning in everything. But we don't know what it is. Look at 3 verse 10. I've seen this burden that God has laid on men. 3:11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He saw also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. God's work is all and is overall, as 3:14 puts it. God, in the end, all that he does will endure and we can't change it. But it means that our experience in life is both futile and frustrating, both meaningless but also puzzling. So let's unpack each of those a little more in turn. Firstly, bleak. Let's take a little bit more time dwelling upon this, the tyranny of time, its relentlessness. You are born. You will get old. You will forget things. And you will die. There's a time for love. And moments of great love and joy, and yet then there are times of hate and severing of ties, painful farewells. There's time of peace, prosperity. And then there are times of war. All these things will happen in their time. The tick-tock, that clock, will do its thing. We can't change that. There will be diseases, there will be sicknesses, there will be sufferings, there will be losses, there will be hurts, there will be joys, and then some of those joys will be snatched from us. There will be peace times, and there will be earthquakes. And we can't change the times. It's a great quote, isn't it, from the Lord of the Rings, where Frodo says, "I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened." You ever felt that way? And Gandalf says, "So do all." Other people here have thought the same, you know, same as you. So do all who live to see such times. But that's not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10. Over to chapter 7, verse 10. And we get a rebuke just along these lines, don't we? "Do not say, 'Why were the old days better than these?'" Do you find yourself saying that? "Oh, well, of course, back then, you know. Of course, back in the 70s, things were really something, you know. Of course, you should have seen Crossroads back then. Of course, you know, when I was younger..." It's not wise to ask such questions. It's foolish. Foolish old men say that kind of thing. Foolish old people dwell on the past, because the past is gone. Fools dwell on that. We are victims before the sands of time, the waves of time, the ticking of the clock. It will come. And nothing that God does can be added or changed or subtracted. It will. Can't escape it. You've been sown into it. It is what it is. What will be, will be. What can you do? It's a bleak thing to feel how small you are, really. I mean, I'm not sure you've had those moments when you really just get a glimpse. How small you are in the ocean of time. It makes light of our those gross Instagram motivational photos. You know, some girl in, you know, fitness gear, but it's white because she's a little bit spiritual. And some kind of quote like, "Be all you can be and reach for the stars and you can be now," or something just thin and yuck like that. And some of us, you know, if we're honest, we are really driven by just this kind of motivational sort of cheer squatting. Some of us work alongside and celebrate Christmas alongside people who genuinely that's the books they get out of the library. And that's the stuff that gets them going. It's kind of inspirational. "You can do it, girl. You can rise up, man. You are a warrior, princess, soldier, ninja, zombie, fighter, king." No, there is a heavy burden upon us. We are so small, so brief. We are the speck of sand in the hourglass. We're the who's in Whoville. It's a burden. And it's God's burden. What we have inherited because we, the human race, have said no to God, cut loose from the author of life, and so dust and ashes and toil and thorns, that's what we've got. They put it so well, don't they, Pink Floyd, in their song Time? You know that one? Ticking, the music was good back then, wasn't it? Then they know. "Ticking away the moments that make up a dull day. Fritter and waste the hours in an offhand way. Kicking around on a piece of ground in your hometown, waiting for someone or something to show you the way. Tired of lying in the sunshine, staying home to watch the rain. You're young and life is long, and there's still time to kill today. But then one day you find 10 years have got behind you. No one told you when to run. You miss the starting gun. And you run to catch up to the sun, but it's sinking and racing around to come up behind you again. Of course, the sun is the same in a relative way, but you're older and you're shorter of breath and you're one day closer to death. Every year is getting shorter, never seem to find the time. Plans that either come to naught or half a page of scribbled lines. Hanging on in quiet desperation is the English way. The time is gone. The song is over. I thought I had something more to say. The relentlessness of time. It's a bleak thing, the poem is showing us, but at the same time, it's more than that. It's also enigmatic. Because, you see, we read that God makes things beautiful in their time. See that in verse 11? He made everything beautiful in its time. And he set eternity in the hearts of men. God makes things beautiful. I mean, can you really ever get something that's truly ugly? The friendships that are forged even in war zones and prison camps. Scientists studying the deadliest of diseases fall in love with the gracefulness with which it does its thing. Someone who will not be named took me and missionary Buzz Lightyear and a few others from our church on a travel under the rivulet of Hobart, Amos Collins, when he was down. He's part missionary pilot, Amos. He's part Buzz Lightyear. And he's part sort of tribal chieftain, in that I think more or less he rules the island upon which he ministers now. And when he's on holidays, no one can leave except on a boogie board because he's got the only aeroplane and so on. But anyway, we took him on a journey of Hobart with He Who Must Not Be Named leading the way. And we were in this, it's a revolting, seedy, who goes under there except men in their 30s from Crossroads and missionary pilots from Micronesia and drug dealers. and there we were. It was a really revolting, dirty, smelly, scary place and yet sort of eerily beautiful. You know? Do you know that kind of feeling? You're there at the rubbish dump. It's that kind of American beauty moment when you see a plastic bag floating and wafting in the air, you know? Everything in its right place somehow has a poetry to it. God is working out his ends. I mean, think of that most horror of horrors, that desolation of God come to us, the pure one, the good one, the fair one, the kind one, who came to us kindly, truly, rightly, and was treated with such scorn and such resentment and such betrayal. You know that feeling when you hear of unjust trials, accusations. It's so appalling, isn't it? The author of life betrayed, reviled, killed, slaughtered, stripped, mocked, left for dead. Fallen even under the wrath of God the Father. Damned, forsaken, a horror of horrors, the cross of Jesus. And yet when we get together at Easter time with our seafood barbecue, we call it Good Friday. Johnny Cash puts it so well. You know him, the country and western musician, a musician, pill-popping, furious, angry, nasty piece of country and western junk, converted to Jesus, became a Christian, and towards the end of his life wrote a whole string of beautiful gospel songs. Here's one of them that captures the ugly beauty of the cross. He sings, it's called Redemption if you want to YouTube it or something, from the hands it came down. From the side it came down, from the feet it came down and ran to the ground. Between heaven and hell, a teardrop fell in the deep crimson dew. The tree of life grew. And the blood gave life to the branches of the tree. And the blood was the price that set the captives free. And the numbers that came through the fire and the flood clung to the tree and were redeemed by its blood. Everything is somehow beautiful in its time. But the problem Ecclesiastes highlights is not that this is like a relief and an answer, but actually we kind of get it, but we can't fully interpret it. We know there's something more. We know there's something going on. We know there's more to it than sheer meaningless phenomena. But we don't know why. We know there's something there, but we can't see what. We're left, if we're just on our own under the sun, worshipping an unknown God. We're left knowing there's something of right and wrong, and there's something of a meaning and a higher power, but can't know enough to figure it out. I mean, on your own, under the sun, you can know enough to know there's something. You can know enough to know, you can know enough about God to be guilty before him, but not enough to be saved, to know his plans, not enough to have a relationship with him. It's enigmatic, tantalizing, puzzling, infuriating. It's this, there is a sense that there's a meaning, but what is it? And there's those bitter stings of loss, and when you have to say goodbye, and when something comes to an end, and when you know it is over and you can't bring it back, when the vines grow up and the memories fade and the conversation's a bit more stilted and even in the best joys there is sadness. You know that things can't last. Chapter 9, verse 11 describes it this way. 9:11, the race is not to the swift and the battle is not to the strong, and food doesn't come to the wise and wealth doesn't come to the brilliant and favour doesn't come to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. We can't really figure it out. You always be wary of the Christian who presumes to read the book of history and tell you what's going on and who the Antichrist will be and why that natural disaster happened. And beware, be cautious, because the Bible tells us that book of history is a puzzle. But lastly, before we move on to how to then live in the midst of time, notice that ultimately this passage is telling us not just that time is bleak, not just that it is puzzling, but it has an end. It has a goal. It has there is a teleology, an end point, a direction, an arrow to time. Time has a meaning. There is a truth in time. There is a target to it from God. He chose to give it a shape. And we glimpse meaning because we glimpse something of that arrow. We can think, we can reason, we can understand the world we live in to some extent. We can do history. We may not be able to interpret it, but we can think of successive events in sequence. This world is understandable. We can do ethics. We can plan. We can project manage. We can budget. We can write our own narratives. And that's because there is a larger author. There's a meaningfulness to the world that we're living in. 3 verse 1, the way the poem begins. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. 3 verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And we may have to be content knowing that God is working things out, knowing that there is something going on. Well, let's think about what that looks like. And that's the second really big point for the sermon is, granted that stuff about time, how do you live then in the light of that, in the light of its bleakness, in the light of its puzzlingness, in the light of the fact that there is some larger picture living in time? And come with me, look at verse 3 verse 12, where we get told, I know there's nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God does it so men will revere him. And again down verse 22. I saw there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will happen after him? One of the bits of advice in Ecclesiastes, it is not a pessimistic, nihilistic, despairing book. it takes us down to the depths, but it doesn't leave us there. One of its bits of advice to us is that it shows us our place in life and in time. It shows us our limitations, shows us the troubles, and even in the middle of it, still says we do well to find joy. That the simplistic despair that says, well, if I can't control things and I can't understand things and if everything is transient, then what's the point? Who cares? According to Ecclesiastes, that's a foolish, simplistic, unrealistic way to think. Even under the sun, even without all the answers, it is wise to find joy best you can. To, in a sense, accept your place in the universe. One who doesn't know everything and one who won't be here long. You are a hobbit in a larger plan. You can't control it. You can't comprehend it all. You can't guarantee it. You can't govern it. But when you're able, in fact, as this says, when God makes you able to, receive good gifts from God. Good gifts from God. Perceive the beauty that you can perceive and stop and admire. Find pleasure in what you do. Find the release of the burden in that spoonful of sugar that makes the medicine go down, the whistling while you work. Wise people find joy even in the gutter. Talking to a friend who'd spent a bit of time in Eastern Europe, and we were talking together about it was such a horrible ordeal that those European communist countries experienced, and we're just puzzling about how some of the peoples who have suffered so much, you know, the Polish and the Czech people, the Irish, the Jewish people, how their culture is shot through with humour. That there is a place for laughter in the muck and in the sadness. Enjoy life. Learn to humbly accept your place and to watch the dust dance in the rays of sun. Enjoy that cup of Blend 43 with someone you love. Just sit for that moment and smell the roses. Enjoy taking a photo with your phone of the mountain range before you. And laughing at that cat doing that thing with the snake on the YouTube and so on. Finding joy. The Bible says it is wise to find joy even in small things. Do good. There's also a bit of advice here. It says it is good to do good while you live. To fear God while you live. Do good as you have opportunity. As you have the chance to speak a kind word, as you have a chance to give the flowers, write the note, help with the dishes, give to the sponsor child, pray for the mission work, stack the chairs, change the nappy, whatever it is, do good. Fear God, verse 14, is how you live in time. Verse 14 says that, in fact, something of this riddle God has done so men will revere him. You see that in verse 14? Everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added. Nothing can be taken. God does it so men will revere him, so that they will fear him. God is not a genie in the sky, not some spirit you just plug into to get blessings from. God is not a Santa in the sky. He's your creator. He's your Lord. He's your King. He's your Father. All that you are, all that you have, you got from him. Gifts from him, you owe to him. We depend upon him. It's right to fear him, not in a groveling, wretched fear. I mean, you go to the zoo and you see some massive, I mean, it's not very scary seeing a massive tiger, is it? Because it's probably sleeping. So boring, isn't it? But let's just say for a moment the tigers are about to get fed, so they're actually doing something, the lazy animals. And so they're up, and they're pacing these enormous muscles and ferocious beasts, right? And even though you're safe behind the bars, right, even though there's no genuine danger to yourself, the right response is fear, isn't it? There's a right awe-struck wonder. Or you're standing safely behind the bars looking down at the Tasman Arch and the blowhole and the sea boiling and bubbling and thundering there, and the devil's kitchen makes you think of burgers and you want to go back to town so you can have a burger, but you're for a moment you're just looking there at the power of the sea forced, it's broken through rock and it's fearful. You're safe. But the right response is a fearful delight. And so with God, even though he's on your side, he's your father, he's your maker, in Jesus he's made peace with you, it's a fearful thing. It's a love shot through with a right awe. He's God, you're not. Any blessing you could possibly hope to get comes from him alone. So lay down your crown before him and his throne. Find joy, do good, fear God, and receive all of these things as the gift of God. One way of understanding this theme in the book of Ecclesiastes is to really see two ways of looking at life. One way is the gain view. What can you gain? Answer is nothing. And if you toil to gain and you struggle to gain and you strive to gain, what can you gain? Nothing. You're going to be dirt in the ground. However, when you realize that, there's another way of looking at life. Receiving the little that you get as gifts from God. Not the gain view of life, but the gift view. The little gifts of common grace that God gives. Gifts from him. But or even those little gifts point us to the great gift. Even his common grace points us to his saving grace. That's what Paul's sermons in Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 17 say. They say God does little things. He gives you life, gives you breath, gives you everything else. He gladdens your heart with wine. He gives you crops, gives you sun, gives you rain, gives you wind. He gives all of these gifts that you rightly should receive with joy so that you might reach out to him, turn back to him, see what he has now come to do in Jesus. The great gift of God is the gift of salvation that is, in the end, actually also truly gain. You got that? So now let's bring it all home with a final observation about the end of time. The end of time, when you die, when we all die, when this world gets rolled up like a scroll. Justice is what will come at the end of time, justice. There's a hint of that in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. A few hints on the way through, but not many. The main focus of Ecclesiastes is here and now, but there's a few hints. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 8, chapter 11 and 12. There's a few hints going through of something beyond. There is justice to come. Now, here and now, occasionally we see it. Occasionally we see justice working itself out. So verse 15, whatever has already been, what will be before? And God will call the past into account. There will be justice. Except verse 16. I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. We don't really see much justice now. We don't see fairness now. Everybody knows the poor get poor and the rich get rich. There are righteous, great, wonderful people who die young of some nasty disease. And then there's real scummy dirtbags who peacefully slip away in their comfy beds. Hypocrites receive great honours when ones with integrity are shuffled off the stage in embarrassment. Preachers of false gospels and lies gather thousands before their pulpits, while faithful preachers of the true gospel of God scrape together dozens. Where's the justice? In the most of the time, Ecclesiastes says it almost acts as if there's no afterlife. When you're dead, you're dead. a meaningless chasing after the wind. But every now and then we break through. Chapter 3, chapter 8, chapter 11, chapter 12. Every now and then we break through and we are told that one day there will be a judgment to come. Come to chapter 12 and we see it there. 12 verse 13, 14, the end of the book. 12 verse 13, 14. The conclusion of the book speaks very confidently about a judgment to come. All has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. Judgment is a good answer. It's good because it gives meaning and interpretation to everything. It's the thing that makes all things beautiful in their time. Judgment is good because it means that you and I matter. Our struggles matter. Our courage matters. Our kindness matters. Our sufferings are noticed. Judgment is good because it rights the wrongs. There will be a final evaluation. Verse 17 of chapter 3 says, God will bring judgment to the righteous and the wicked. There will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed, a calling to account, a final assessment. The violent, the cruel, the corrupt, the abusive, the traitors, the liars, the sleazers, the scammers, the torturers, the dictators will not get away with it. There comes a day, as Bono puts it, when we'll all face God without our sunglasses on. Evil will be conquered. That's a good thing. Our lives, our actions, our sufferings, our heroisms, they matter. But again, Ecclesiastes says there's so much we don't know. Look at verse 18. I thought, as for men, God tests them. They may see we're like the animals, verse 18. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As animals die, so do people. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything's meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth? Even if there's a God there, from his point of view, who knows? People say, why don't all the religions just get together? Why don't every religion, we all just get together? Imagine that. And then we could all get together and go, I don't know. What do you reckon? I'm not sure, really. I thought this could be the case. What do you reckon? Well, I kind of thought this, actually, but I don't know. I guess you could have an ecumenical shrug, couldn't you? Indeed, even the Old Testament people of God who had their Bibles still knew so little about death and what came beyond. It was shadowy in the Old Testament, wasn't it? In fact, even us as Christians, you know, we don't know 100% who will persevere to the end, do we? You've known people before who seemed Christian through and through, who wandered away, haven't you? It's possible to have a very profound Christian experience of a kind, but not truly be in Christ at all. And so the New Testament warns us, don't be deceived. Make your calling and election sure. If you think you're standing firm, be careful lest you fall. The salvation in Christ is sure, and so we are urged to be sure to be found in him. You've got to watch out for those who speak too confidently about exactly what will happen at the end of time, the details of the end times, exactly what heaven will be like and what will be there. There is so much we don't know. You've got to beware of those who speak too presumptuously about who is saved. They got saved. They got saved. 10 got saved. 12 got saved. Hang on a second. It seems like 10 or 12 are getting saved every week, and yet your church is still 300 people. How does that work? Raptured, like something. I don't know. You know. We've got to be cautious there. Too quick to tick the box. A lot of damage got done in great revivals in the past. Where, come and get saved. And I mean, have you met those people before? I'm sure you have. You know, total pagan as the next pagan. But I got saved. Let me show you, man. Let me show you. Pull out my Bible. This is my saved Bible. I got saved. I went to this thing, went to this church and got saved. I'm saved. Not really serving Jesus anymore, but I'm saved. A lot of damage gets done, doesn't it? When we talk too quickly, too confidently. Salvation is found in Jesus, not in some response or religious experience or a church encounter. So what then? Even if we don't know everything, so what? We'll come back to that end of chapter 12, and we're going to close the sermon there. Chapter 12, verse 13. Chapter 12, verse 13. It's the close of the whole book. It concludes the thoughts of this author speaking by the Holy Spirit, where he says the conclusion of the matter is this. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. Keeping God's commands is a good thing. It's where you find your wholeness. It's where you find, it's quite literally it is, that's the whole of man. That's what sums up your life now, to obey God. That's your duty, to do what God says. That's your calling, that's your vocation, to hear God's voice and obey. That's where you find dignity and fulfillment, listening to God and doing what he says. Now, if you read those words or listen to my statement just now in the light of the book of Romans, that sounds a little wrong, doesn't it? You're kind of saying, so are you saying that's the way to get to heaven, obeying God? Now, if you're asking that, it's a good question. And that's the question Romans is asking, how can I be saved? And you are not saved by obeying God's commands. You're saved by Jesus alone, faith in him alone. If you're asking that question, you're asking a good question. It's just you're not asking this question, the question Ecclesiastes is asking. You're asking the wrong question for this book. You're asking a great question for Romans. Come back when Dan preaches on Romans. The Ecclesiastes question is not how do I get saved, but it's what's the meaning of life? And the meaning of life is to know your Maker and obey him. The chief end of humans is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's good to obey God, to treat God as God. And that's you being you. Not about earning your salvation or getting into heaven or being good enough. But it's things in their right place. Fear God, obey him. But let's just take that one step further. Because when you fear God, you shut up and let him talk. When you listen to his commands, you know, really strain to hear what he says. What does he say? Why, he says, I've so loved the world that I've given my only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish in the judgment, but shall have eternal life. If you want to fear God and keep his commands, then shut up, stop trying to earn your way into heaven, and believe in his one and only son that God gave for the world that we may not perish. Believe in the Son. For if I don't believe in Jesus, I will be held accountable not only for the bad things I do, but for my refusal to accept God's gracious offer of pardon. I will be guilty for my crimes and guilty for my refusal to be forgiven. But if I do receive the Son and listen to God and obey his command to believe in the Son, I find life, meaning, purpose, hope. Not just hope under the sun, but hope from above the sun. Not just despair facing death, but something that busts through death in the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. He who believes in me shall not perish. Are you a prisoner of time? Are you a slave to the tyranny of time? Are you blinded by the darkness of death? Or have you come to know Jesus, who has freed us from the tyranny of time, to see and understand and enjoy everything beautiful in its time? And what's the time now? To have those beautiful feet that bear the good news. Now is the time of salvation. To shout this great news from the rooftops. Now I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask the band to come up while I pray, not to play behind my prayers, but just to come up and be ready to play after my prayer. Come on up, guys, and let's pray together. Loving Father, thank you so much for how much you have made known in Jesus and the hope that we have in him. May all who hear these words today trust in Jesus. And be with us, we pray, to make us wise to live in the difficulties and the struggles that even Christians have now, the things we don't know and the things that are still hard. Help us obey you. Help us find joy in this life, even as we accept its transience and its enigmatic nature. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.